Wonderful. Thank you, Pastor Larry, for that introduction. Excerpt from the book of Job, the life of Job, his testimony. What an example of someone who had every reason to, to give up on hope. He'd lost his children. He'd lost his livestock. He lost his health. And his wife said, curse God and die. If ever there was a reason to give up hope, if ever there was a reason for someone to have lost all hope, it certainly is Job. What a great introduction to our service today. And today, I want to speak to you about the topic, when all hope is lost. And I think it's a topic that all of us can relate to, because we've all been in dire situations where we felt that God had forgotten us. And we were overcome by the pressure of our circumstances, and our faith was being systematically eroded. Well, good morning, beloved, and I'm so glad that you're here. Let's join our hearts in prayer with that introduction and ask the Holy Spirit to speak whatever it is that the Holy Spirit wants to speak into each of our hearts, because He longs to speak to us even more than we want to hear from Him. And I know that in those times of trial, we really long to hear the calming voice of God speaking His truth, His hope into our hearts. So pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your unfailing love. And as the prophet Jeremiah said, great is Your faithfulness. We sang about it this morning in those well-chosen songs that Rhonda shared with us. And we're just so grateful that You are faithful, and that Your compassions are new every morning. We need You every hour. There's not a minute that we don't need You. And there are times when we get so filled with our own sense of competence, our resources, that we think we can do this journey alone. And yet it's these trials that come that bring us back to this place of humility, where we cry out to You and we express our dependence, and we express our confidence in You. Lord, teach us to abandon human resources and to depend more and more upon the power of Your Spirit and on the truth of Your word, Your faithful promises. And help us to remember that Jesus is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever, and that Your promises are immutable. They're unchangeable. And when trials come, we can put our full confidence in You. Blessed Holy Spirit, thank You that You are here. You will take the words of Scripture and You'll apply them to our hearts as they're open. So help us to have ears to listen. Help us to hear what it is the Spirit wants to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, today I want to talk to you about how to respond when all hope is lost. I came upon this particular verse recently, and it's found in Mark chapter 6, verse 35. And the words of this verse stood out to me. And let me read it to you. It's the story of Jesus. He has just healed a woman who touched the hem of His garment. You're familiar with that story. And while He's in the process of healing this woman, a man comes up to Him by the name of Jairus, and he's appealing for a miracle for his daughter. But while he's talking to Jesus, while he's imploring Jesus to come to his home, a couple of messengers from his house arrive and they announce these fateful words, "Your daughter is dead. Why do you trouble the teacher any further?" Why do you trouble the teacher any further? You see, all hope was lost. And see, as people, we're bound in reality. Time, space, we're bound in this reality. And I think our limited perspective keeps us from seeing the greatness of God's power to supersede and rise above the limitations that you and I live with each day. We're very earthbound in our thinking, aren't we? And so often we would be the ones that would say to ourselves, why bother the teacher any longer? And I would ask this question: why do I continue to bother Jesus with my requests? Why do I do that? Why do you do that? And more importantly, do we do that? This verse is just a tiny bit of a story found in the book of Mark. Jesus is at the height of his ministry, and his reputation is known far and wide as a miraculous healer. And at this particular time, at this very moment, the father of a critically ill 12-year-old girl approached him and begged him, implored him to come to his house and heal his child. And while Jesus is making the journey to the man's house, he actually performs at least one recorded miracle along the way. That's the miracle of healing the woman who had an issue of blood. It's at this break in this journey that the father is approached by someone from his house, a very discouraged someone, in fact, a couple of someones, two messengers from his home, who informs the dad that his journey is useless. His child is already dead. In this brief moment of time, you and I can see the despair in the father's heart. How would you receive those words? If someone came to you and said, listen, your child has been very sick, but your child has died. Some of us have been there. Some of us have heard those words. And some of you are online this morning and you've heard those words. And the devastation that comes is beyond description. And in that moment, all hope is lost. Why bother? You know, sometimes life feels just like this, doesn't it? It feels like, why bother? Why do I keep persisting on pursuing God for an answer to this prayer? Because nothing ever seems to change. I shared with you last week about a man who came to me and said, I need to talk to you. I'm discouraged. I feel like my hope, my confidence in God is beginning to erode. My wife is dealing with acute mental health issues, and together we have implored God for a healing. And nothing seems to change. Things appear hopeless. A relationship is severed. The debt is high. The money's gone. The diagnosis is clear. There's no treatment. There's a pandemic that refuses to go away. Let me say this. If we're fortunate, we've been on the journey with Jesus. It's not our first rodeo, as they say. We've been traveling with Jesus for some time. And we know that Jesus is a miracle worker. We know the power of Jesus, but we also know the love of Jesus. And I think about the disciples who had that opportunity to travel with Jesus. Imagine what they got to see. Imagine what they got to experience. Wouldn't you have loved to be with Jesus and watch how he moved amongst the crowds? Didn't have a schedule. His agenda was the agenda of circumstance. It wasn't the big good or the little good, just the good that came along in the highways and byways of life as he traveled. And people would cross his path and they would go away changed. Even the ones who refused to believe him, they would go away changed. Now, people across the countryside followed Jesus. They witnessed his miracles and they did the journey alongside of him. And for those who had followed him and stayed close to his side, they had less reason to doubt. You know, like the guy from Mississippi. You know, it's written on their license plates. It says, I'm from Mississippi, the show me state, where it says seeing is believing. But what about us? What about you and me? We haven't had the opportunity to see what Jesus has done. But you know what? We've read about it in his word. we've seen his power, how he could remove demons, cure illnesses, restore bodies, even control the weather. And if we've been walking alongside him, witnessing his power, we might never have questioned his ability to heal this little girl. After all, it's what he does. But for this man, this father, this dad, he had only a reputation to lean on. A word of mouth reputation. That's all he had. He hadn't had the privilege of experiencing Jesus day in and day out for himself. It's kind of like you and me, isn't it? We haven't had the privilege to walk through the desert, to meet the woman at the well, or to be on that little boat as it's bobbing in the Sea of Galilee and the storm comes along. We haven't had the privilege to see Jesus walking in the water. We haven't had the privilege of seeing Jesus restore sight to the blind and heal the lame. We haven't had that privilege. But we have his reputation to lean on, don't we? Now, many years ago, there was a Canadian scientist by the name of G.B. Hardy. G.B. Hardy. And he was on a search, a quest for true religion. And he said this. He said, "I only have two questions. Number one, has death been conquered? And number two, has it been conquered for me? Has death been conquered? And has it been conquered for me?" Now, that's a good question for anybody to ask. But this man is a scientist. And he believes in empirical evidence. You know, it's like the man I met who was a physics teacher. He said, "Unless I can measure it, examine it, analyze it, and convert it into a formula, for me, it doesn't exist." You know, and I thought, how sad. Because you can't measure courage or love or virtue. It simply is, and it expresses itself in so many varied ways. Well, this scientist asked some very important questions. And in his research, in the search that concluded at one place and one place only, he ended up at the only place anybody in that search will end up, and that's with Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. And by his resurrection, by this resurrection, Jesus provides resurrection for all who put their trust in him. He said that's the only question that anyone should ask with regard to a selection of a religion. And what is that? It's simply, has anyone conquered death? And can that triumph be applied to me? His research led him to conclude, all the religious leaders in the world have occupied tombs, but only Jesus' tomb is empty. What a marvelous conclusion. And that's what a fair search does. It looks at all the evidence, and the evidence is in, and the evidence is conclusive. Now, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus claimed to have power over death. The Gospel of John begins by telling us that everything that was made by him. And I love that verse. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And everything that was created by him. He created everything that lives. As we're looking out at the lake beside Jim and Gay's place in the Shuswap, you see a vast creation. And you see the birds that swim in the water. You see the wildlife that occupies the forests. You see all of humanity lived out in our day-by-day experience. Everything that is was created by him. And the scripture says, in him was life. In him was life. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He said, I'm the bread of life. He said, I've come to give life, and whoever receives this life will have it more abundantly. And he said, whoever believes in me, even if he dies, he's going to live. And he said, because I live, you also shall live. There's all kinds of promises of life. And in that one statement in John 14, he answered the two questions. He says, I live and you can live as well. See, conquering death is a great question. You know, when someone has said that death is the great fear that oppresses all of humanity, and we look at the horrors of Afghanistan, we look at Haiti and the recent earthquake, we look at the humanitarian crisis emerging in Ethiopia. Everywhere you look, and now there's a huge hurricane bearing down on the Louisiana coast. Everywhere you look, as Pastor Larry said this morning, there is heartbreak, there is sorrow, and there is hopelessness. And the terror of death is the great fear that erodes all hope. That's why Christ's resurrection is so essential. If you're going to have to hope, you've got to believe in the one who conquered death and Satan, who's the author of death. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say early in his ministry, at the very beginning in John chapter 2, verse 19, he said, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's not an idle claim. And that's pretty bold. You know, go ahead, take my life. And in 3 days, I'll be walking this soil. And I'll be saying the same thing as I'm saying to you now. God loves you. And he wants you to put your confidence in him, in his resurrection power. Every one of the four gospels ends with the historical account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Unmistakably true, because there were over 500 eyewitnesses and all the evidence is in. He conquered death for himself, but not only for himself. When the disciples of John the Baptist wanted to know whether Jesus was the Messiah, when they were asking the question, remember they're asking the question back, it's recounted in Matthew and Mark, is it he or should there be another one who comes? That was a great question. Well, the answer came back. and this was what they responded. They said, hey, with this Christ, the blind receive the sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. See, that's the answer to the question. It's one thing to make the claim to raise people from the dead. It's quite another thing to be able to do it. It's one thing to claim that you can conquer death. It's another thing to actually accomplish it. While Jesus showed his power over death in the resurrection that he accomplished with a word, with a command during his ministry, and by the power exhibited in his own resurrection. You know, this strikes pretty close to home. Over the past few years, our youngest son has dealt with a condition known as OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. It started a few years ago when he was at the height of his swimming competitions. But we saw his general mental and emotional health erode day by day. And as parents, our hearts were broken as we watched how he was so tormented by the condition. Repetitious activities The nature of the condition kept him in an endless cycle of repetitious movements or actions that he couldn't control. And it would really reach a crescendo at the end of the day, in the evening, right before bed. It seemed like his anxiety level would increase. And he found it impossible to get through the doorway to his bedroom. Every night, he would rock back and forth in his doorway for 30 or 40 minutes until he was soaked with perspiration, so tormented. And this continued every night for many, many months. Overwhelmed with a sense of helplessness, I would stand by his side late into the evening and massage his shoulders in an effort to reduce his stress and help him get into bed. And once he was on the bed, he would pull his socks off and put his socks back on, or he'd take his jogging pants off, and then he'd put them back on, and he'd repeat those activities time after time. And so it was another step. We were all exhausted. Dixie and I, we kept praying. We kept believing that God would provide an answer, but we had no idea when that answer would come. Dixie was researching the nature of our son's condition when she discovered the contact information of a specialist in Alberta who had successfully treated this condition. We called the specialist, and we were surprised when our call was automatically diverted from her office receptionist to her personal phone. She answered and said that she was on vacation with her family, and as a rule, she never answers her phone unless it's an emergency. She said when the phone rang, she felt she needed to answer. This woman graciously spoke with us for an hour and gave us an incredible amount of helpful information on our son's condition. She recommended a specialist on the island and prescribed the right medication. After several treatments, our son was finally freed from this horrible addiction. And we're still amazed and so thankful that God directed us to the right place for answers and God's eventual healing in our son's life. When our son would go off to see the specialist, we would say, look, our hope, our confidence, Lord, isn't in the specialist. We know the specialist is well-educated and may have some very important answers and may be able to apply certain things that's going to help our son. But our hope, Father, is in you. Our hope was always in the Lord to work through that specialist. So you ask the question, why do I keep troubling the Lord? It's in these moments of walking with the Lord that I'm reminded of why I keep bringing my request to God. This is one of many stories in my life, in Dixie's life, not to mention the testimony of our faith community where God has provided again and again and again through our faithful prayer team. We've seen so many answers to prayer. I'm on a journey with him, and he works in our lives time and time again. He's never failed us. In Mark 5, we read the final account in a series of stories that gives us insight into the power of Jesus. Now, as you're looking at the ministry of Christ, and particularly in this portion of Scripture, just go back to chapter 4 of Mark, and you see his power over nature as he controlled the wind and the waves. And then in chapter 5, the chapter opens with a crazy man in Gadara, you know, the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes, who was possessed by a legion of demons, thousands of demons. Well, we saw Jesus' power not only over nature, but also over demons. And now in the latter portion of chapter 5, we meet a woman with an issue of blood. And in Africa, this particular condition affects thousands of women, and it's a very simple surgery to treat it, but there's no one available to treat that particular health condition. But Jesus knew how to treat that condition. And in this case, we see Jesus' power over disease. And here in the final portion of this text, we see his power over death. One of the officials named Jairus, this was a synagogue official. Synagogue. This is the hierarchy, the religious hierarchy. Now, he was a synagogue official, and he approached Jesus and fell at his feet. You know, that's really unusual, and I'll explain why in a minute. Why would Jairus do that? He had a reputation to think about. But this dad, this father was desperate. And with the utmost concern, he asked Jesus for his help. He said, Jesus, my little daughter's at the point of death. Please, please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. He's a desperate parent. For those of you that are parents, or maybe you're your aunts or uncles, or maybe you don't have children of your own, but there's a very special children that have been a part of your life. Maybe you're a music teacher and you've had some children that have come to you and you've watched them grow, not only in their skills, but you've formed that relationship and there's a bond between you and that child who's now an adult. Or maybe you've mentored someone through the Boys and Girls Club, or perhaps there's some other connection. Maybe you're an aunt or an uncle and you've had this very special relationship with a child. Their well-being is so crucial to you. You carry concern for them daily in your heart. Well, he's a desperate parent, and he's what any parent should be. He's at the end of his resources, and his 12-year-old daughter is near death, and he is profoundly anxious over this reality. A desperate parent with a dying daughter. Remember I said he's a synagogue official? He's got a reputation. That's to say he's part of the religious establishment. He's not a clergyman. He's not a rabbi, nor is he a priest. He's not a Pharisee or a scribe. He's a lay person who is part of the clerical system. And he's a very prestigious lay person. Just because he wasn't any of those titles didn't mean he wasn't important. He had an important role to play in the synagogue and the religious system. And he was part of the clerical system, nonetheless, part of the religious establishment. And this is noteworthy. Why? Because the religious rulers did not like Jesus, and this worried dad broke ranks with his religious colleagues. So the father of this little girl came publicly to Jesus, which demonstrates his indifference towards the political religious establishment to which he was accountable, right? Isn't it amazing how difficult circumstances for you, for me, can move us away from our worldly alliances, from the things that we normally depend on? When push comes to shove and the rubber meets the road, all of a sudden, our hearts turn toward God as our ultimate resource. So the father of the little girl comes publicly to Jesus. Now, this is a bold step, but we see him come, and we see him come humbly. Humility is something that God wants to work into our lives, isn't it? It's so easy to rest on our laurels, to rely upon our titles, to hear the accolades and believe our own press clippings. Those things can lie to us, can't they? This man, he comes down and falls down worshipfully. And he begs in full confidence for the healing of his daughter. Now, most likely, and I would say most certainly, he'd be aware of all the miracles Jesus had done. Perhaps even the occasion when he forgave the sins of the man who was lowered through the roof in his own neighborhood. Remember that story? The friends were so eager to get their friend healed that they took him up on a roof and Jesus was teaching. And that event was most likely occurred at Peter's house. And if it was at Peter's house, that's only a short 2-minute walk from the synagogue in Capernaum where he very likely at that point was the official in charge of the synagogue. Well, this dad may have well been in the synagogue when Jesus cast out the demons of the man who screamed at him during the time he was speaking there. This dad was certainly aware of the miracle working Jesus. And he'd come to the conclusion that Jesus indeed was a divine miracle worker. He had absolute trust in and confidence in his power. So he comes to Jesus. He's willing to risk it all in order to find someone who can intervene in his circumstances. For everyone else, all hope was lost. But this man, this father, had hope in Jesus. Now, in verse 35, it says they, and the they there is plural, and it's referring to messengers. So there was a couple of people, probably friends or neighbors, that were at Jairus' house offering support to Jairus' wife and family. And it says that they came from the house of the synagogue official, and they were speaking to Jairus. They're talking to him. Jesus is finishing up with the woman who had the issue of blood, and they're talking to him, and they're saying to Jairus, listen, your daughter has died. Your daughter has died. Can you imagine how those words just shot like a bolt of lightning through his heart? You see, and what's happened? Jesus delayed. Jesus was finishing a miracle with someone else, and in a very personal way, was having conversation with her. But the delay has proven deadly. Did the messengers know that Jairus was going to find Jesus? Most likely they did. They knew where to find him. And Jairus most likely would have told his wife, his family, and friends, but now Jesus has delayed and she's dead. What does this remind you of? This is reminiscent, isn't it, of Martha's attitude in John chapter 11, when they sent word that her brother was sick, Lazarus, and Jesus was up on the Jordan and he waited for like 4 days after he received word that Lazarus was sick. And the word came to him that Lazarus, his friend, was sick, and Jesus delayed. And when he finally arrived and Martha said to him, it's too late. It's too late. Jesus, what were you thinking? You could have done something if you'd gotten here before he died. Ever felt that way? Have you ever said, Father, it's too late. My time has come and gone. My hopes, my dreams, my desires for a future have all collapsed. If you'd gotten here sooner, you could have done something. Now, these are people who'd seen the miracle power of Jesus, but found it difficult to believe that he could raise the dead. Like Mary and Martha, they'd traveled with him. They'd heard him preach with authority and power. They'd watched as he's healed the lame and the blind and the sick. But they found it difficult to believe that Jesus could raise the dead. Have you ever felt that way? Set limitations? Well, Jesus could do this much, but he couldn't do that much. Jesus could bring healing in this area, but he couldn't do that. We make things too impossible and we put God in a box, don't we? Well, the implication both in this case with Jairus' daughter and with Lazarus is that Jesus has been wasting his time. Do you ever feel like God is taking too long to answer your deepest cry for help and now it's too late? I think we've all been there. Well, the messengers express hopelessness at this point. They say, why trouble the teacher anymore? It's almost like they're persuading Jairus, look, come on. The man's busy. Don't bother him. He's got places to go and people to see. Just leave him alone. You can see, but it's like the father is saying, no, I'm not ready to let go of my hope in Jesus. I'm not ready. Do you feel that way when the trials come? Do you say, I'm not ready to let go of my hope in Jesus? See, Jairus was persistent. And you know that title the teacher, it's important for you to note, because if you think that Jesus' reputation was just as a miracle worker, you've missed it. His reputation was as a teacher. What does that tell you? His message was more important than his miracles. His miracles made the point that he was divine, but his message was critical. And he was known as the teacher. Teacher, teacher. It's a title of respect, and it describes what he does. He gives forth the message of hope. The message of hope and life eternal. That's why he said, listen, you know, as he gathered the people together on the mount and said, listen, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. See, the message has always been uppermost in the mind of Jesus. You know, and it's sad when we as believers begin to reverse that. And I've seen it happen in circles where the miracle, the supernatural becomes the highlight, the feature, and not the message. Jesus was known as the teacher, and he's charged us to take his message, his truth, and communicate it to everyone in our realm, in our sphere of influence. It's too late to bother the teacher. Your daughter has died. But let's pick it up in verse 36. But Jesus, overhearing what was spoken, said to the synagogue official, and here's the literal Greek meaning, stop fearing and keep on believing. Stop fearing and keep on believing. Jesus is saying, replace your fear with your faith. Boy, that's challenging, isn't it? Isn't that hard to do? We're so earthbound in our thinking. So Jesus' response to this man is simple. It's simple. He's saying, look, you don't need complicated theological explanations here. Do not fear, only believe. That's what he said in Mark chapter 5, verse 36. You know why fear is such an eroding element? Fear just eats away at faith. It eats away. Now, this man, Jairus, has come to believe in Jesus. He's also come to believe in his power. He's so confident that no matter what happens, he never demonstrates the least amount of doubt. He's confident. He's strong in faith in the person and power of Jesus. He comes and makes an open public confession of the dilemma that he's in, and an open confession that he believes in the power of Jesus. Faith has replaced his fear. You know the problem with fear? Fear creates barriers that will prevent you from seeing God's hand at work. There's a verse in scripture that's a favorite of mine. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know what that tells me? How does God define purity? It's that confidence in him. It's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? Fear creates barriers that will prevent you from seeing God's hand at work. So many times, Jesus speaks against fear in what feels like times of crisis. Remember, over in Mark chapter 4, they're on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm. And you see, your boat is rocking in a storm. Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. Or in Luke 2, when they come and they announce the angels announce the coming of the Savior. So you have the experience, mind-blowing angelic beings appearing before you. And the shepherds, what do? They were afraid. And the angels said, don't be afraid. Or you're going into an actual battle with a fierce enemy, and it says, don't be afraid in Joshua chapter 10, 5. It seems the moment when our fear is greatest is often the moment just before the Lord does great things. He doesn't just say, take courage. He calms the storm. or announces something wonderful and miraculous, or shows up and defeats the enemy. You see, when you bring the Lord your biggest fear and your hardest problems, you get to witness him do great things. And he does it in the most subtle way. Maybe storms and wind, that's not such a subtle thing, or an angelic host in the sky announcing the Savior, or being able to devastate a foreign army. Maybe those are a little bit more overt, but typically Jesus works in the most subtle ways, but he works. And isn't it great when you get to witness him do great things? In the fearful time when things seem hopeless, God asks you to believe. He doesn't promise that you're going to get what you want. He just asks you to be persistent in your faith. I like what the psalmist said in Psalm 34, verse 4. It says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. You see, fear is our greatest enemy. But somehow our faith, our fears, our willingness to seek the Lord are all connected. We need faith to seek the Lord despite our hopeless circumstances. And in seeking the Lord, we're offered peace and provision from the Lord in a way that calms our fears. Now, in verse 37, we read, Jesus stopped the crowd because everybody wanted to crowd in with him as he's on his way to Jairus. He stopped the crowd and wouldn't let anyone go with him except Peter, James, and John. Remember that Jesus had just healed a woman. He'd done some other miracles prior to that. There was probably thousands of people that were crowding around him by all accounts. It was a huge throng of people. He said, look, you can't come with me. But he takes Peter, James, and John. Isn't it interesting? It was like he was mentoring those three men. He said, come with me. And they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jairus, and Jesus saw so much commotion and weeping and wailing. And he goes inside and he says to all the people, why is all this commotion? The child isn't dead, she's only asleep. Now, the family's weeping, and they actually have, in that custom and in that age, they would hire professional mourners to come, and they would weep. And they would tear their clothing, and they would weep aloud, and they would have flutists play really mournful off-key music. It's a weird concoction of mourning, but it was meant to express the height of sorrow at the loss of a loved one. Well, Jesus says the child isn't dead. She's only sleeping. And what was the response? The crowd laughed at him. The people, the professional mourners that were there, they laughed at him. They went from mourning and stuff, and then boom, you know, they're laughing. But it's not a laugh like, hey, that was a good one. It's a laugh of scorn. It's a laugh of a cynical response. And what did Jesus do? He made them all leave. Come on, people, you're out. You're out. Out you go. And he took the girl's father and mother and his three disciples into the room where the girl was lying. Now, when it says that he took the girl's father, it's interesting because the language around that particular word means it's like he embraced them. He's put his arm around their shoulders. Can you imagine? I've been at the deathbed of many people over the years, and I stood there with my arm around a spouse, around a grieving child, around a loved one who'd lost the most precious part of their life. And what they needed that moment, not scripture, maybe not even a prayer, they need a touch. It's simply a touch that says, I care and I'm here. And we're walking this journey of grief together. He takes them into the room where the girl's lying, holding her hand. He said to the girl, Talitha kum. And that's Aramaic. But what it means is, little girl, get up. Little girl, get up. But you know that word, Talitha, It means young one or little lamb. In other words, what he's saying is, little lamb, get up. And the girl who was 12 years old immediately stood up and walked around. And when it says she walked around, it means that she just kept walking. She walked into the living room. She walked into the kitchen. She walked up to her bedroom and probably picked up a stuffy and came back down. She just kept walking. And it's like this energy. She didn't need physio. She didn't need anything else. The miracle was complete. And it says in the text that her parents and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, it says they were overwhelmed and totally amazed. And then Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone what had happened. And then he told them something very practical. He said, just give her something to eat. Give her something to eat. She's probably hungry. You see, in that moment, Jesus redefined death as a temporary condition. And that's why he uses the analogy of sleep. Sleep is a temporary disconnect, isn't it? You're insensitive to the environment around you. When you're asleep, you don't hear the conversations. You don't participate socially. You're asleep. But it's a temporary situation. And Jesus is saying for this girl, this is just sleep. It's temporary. It's not permanent. You know, and that's what the Apostle Paul says. Some of you sleep. You know, that euphemism says for the believer that our bodies go into the ground, but our spirit goes to the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And our bodies sleep waiting for the resurrection day. Bernice's body is asleep, but her spirit is with the Lord. But what I want you to notice in this experience is the tenderness, the love, and the kindness of our Lord. Oh yeah, he displayed his power. And that was powerful. But you see, the resurrection could have simply been a display of supernatural power. He could have just spoken the words, be healed, and it would have been accomplished. But there's so much tenderness displayed in his response to the family. We see his loving heart. It says, he took the girl's father and mother and the three disciples into the room where he's lying. You can see him embracing them in their grief and in the silence after the chaos, the cacophony of sound. The people are gone. They're outside the house. And there's this calm. And he takes them, literally. The implication in the phraseology is that he drew them to his side and maybe put his arm around them. Maybe he took them by the hand. He comes into the room. And again, you see his tenderness, taking child by the hand. And here again, this very personal touch, this very gentle sensitivity. And he said to her, little girl, get up. Little lamb. Little lamb, time to awaken from your sleep. And I love this. In the text, it says, immediately, the girl got up and began to walk. You know, the Lord could have healed her from afar. He didn't have to go to the house. He could have said, I don't have time to go to your house. I've got lots of things going on here, but I'll call the power of God on your behalf. But then something would have been missing. What would it be? It'd be the tender, personal touch, wouldn't it? It would be the tender, personal compassion and heartfelt sympathy. When you're going through a hard time, do you need a sermon? Do you need a prayer? Do you need some platitudes about, well, you know, your loved one's going to be better off. They're going to be with the Lord. Or do you need compassion? Do you need a tender touch? Do you need sympathy? In verse 42, it says, immediately they were completely amazed. And have you noticed in scripture, immediately appears a lot of times in the miracles of Jesus? It's like he snaps his fingers or speaks a word and boom, it happens. And just to solidify the point I've tried to establish here, when he healed somebody, it was instantaneous. It was complete and it was permanent. And immediately there was complete astonishment on the part of the parents and everyone else who was in the room. You see, as we embrace the warmth and power of this story, let's not forget an even greater miracle occurred in the hearts of his jubilant family. The greater miracle What was it? Was it the miracle or was it the message that produced such transformation? They came to trust the Savior who would shed his own blood for their sins and who would rise up victorious over death. So here's the point. Here's the point. Walking with Jesus day to day makes all the difference. It's in the continued encounters with God that we will create a story, a history, a journey that will continue to build your faith. When you bring your request before the Lord, it won't feel like something you do in vain, but rather something done with anticipation. And you will remember the faithfulness of God. And of course, you'll go to him. You'll go to him because he's done it before and he'll do it again. He's done it before and he will do it again. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. When all hope is lost, we need to run into the arms of the Savior and feel his tender embrace, his look of compassion, a heart that expresses empathy, and let him hold us. Father, I pray for each one this morning who is feeling hopeless. I pray that through the encouragement of your word and through the conviction of your spirit, that each one will run into your arms and will stay there in that quiet place, in that garden-like atmosphere where it's just you and Jesus in this place of repose and healing and restoration. Will you run to him this morning into that quiet place, that idyllic place of prayer, where the fragrance of his love envelops you and the faithfulness of his word strengthens you? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.